We ask, Father, as we ourselves open up this portion of your scripture, that you would be pleased to open up our minds and hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you reach for your Bibles and turn again to page 1165. We're beginning a series in this tremendous letter of Colossians. We've called the series Colossal Christianity. And this is the little book which a lot of leaders will recommend again and again to the Christian who says, I've become a Christian, I'm pretty familiar with the Gospels, what should I read to grow? Or the person who comes and says, I'd like to read the Bible with a friend, they're not very clear or strong, what little book should I read? And again, people will say, read Colossians. It not only gives you a beautiful big picture of Jesus Christ, but it also deals with so many practical issues to do with home and church and work. It's a wonderful little letter. Now, Paul wrote the letter, and he wrote the letter because he got a letter. Or if he didn't get a letter, he got a physical person coming to him to tell him that there was a brand new church in Colossae and that he should be pleased and excited. This is a church in Colossae that Paul didn't start. He didn't know the people. He couldn't visit the people. He was in prison himself. And it was possibly meeting in a home and therefore not a huge church. We might think 10, 20 people. And it was in a town called Colossae, which is in the middle of what is now Turkey. And it was a very ordinary town. And yet when the Apostle Paul, lying in prison in his chains, with the shackles on his wrists and his ankles, heard that this little church had begun, he was filled with gratitude. And he began to pray. So he's an unusual man, isn't he? He's an unusual man. And one of the questions that I get asked again and again, you don't get asked this question, but I do, is how's St. Thomas's? And my reaction when people say how's St. Thomas's is to say it's great. It's a great family. I love being part of St. Thomas's. And I think to myself of the leaders and the members and the staff and the opportunities we have and the resources we have and the provisions, and I think it is absolutely wonderful. And I have to be careful when I'm answering this if I'm being asked by a fellow clergyman not to depress him, because he may be having a much tougher time. But here are two searching questions, you know, that I ought to keep in the back of my mind when somebody says to me, how's St. Thomas's? One is, could I respond with a lot of gratitude and prayer if I heard that there was another church going really well? Because if I was to hear that a little church on the other side of the city had just been planted and was going well, would I have the grace to rejoice about that and to start praying for it? And if I heard that it was really going well, could I stay joyful about it? Well, I hope so. And the other question is, do I measure this church rightly? In other words, why do I say St. Thomas's is going well? Is it because people are nice and happy? Or would I take some of the marks that the Apostle Paul has in Colossians and say, according to these tests, the church at St. Thomas's, North Sydney, is going well? I think that's a much more important question. So let's put our mind to what Paul says in his thanksgiving and his prayer. And I've divided verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1 into two points. There is thanksgiving for gospel news, and then there is prayer for gospel growth. They're not very clever, those two titles. Another person could do a lot better, but that seems to me to cover what Paul is doing in these verses, thanking God for gospel news and praying for gospel growth. So thanksgiving for gospel news. What's happened to these Colossians? You see this in verses 5 and 6. The gospel has come to them, and we know that it came, verses 7 and 8, through a man called Epaphras. And Epaphras may have heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul and possibly in the city of Ephesus. And then he took the gospel home to his little town of Colossae and he started telling people. And God blessed his efforts and people believed. And he formed a little church, possibly in the home of Philemon. And now Epaphras has decided to travel from Colossae to the Apostle Paul and say to him, you helped me believe, and I went home with the gospel, And this is what God is doing in my hometown. And the Apostle Paul begins to rejoice. Notice that the Apostle Paul in verse 5 defines the gospel as the word of truth. Now, this is such a simple thing to say, and yet, you know, you might just pass over it very quickly, but he dares to call the gospel the word of truth. In other words, he believes there is something called truth. And he believes there's something called truth because God is the God of truth. I don't know if you watched the Q&A last Monday night, but the thing I think which torpedoed the program and made it so frustrating and bad for our blood pressure as it tried to sort of put together religion and politics is that they collected six people together around a sort of a table who called themselves Christians. Only one of them seemed to believe in the truth. And the others, of course, kept the politically correct line and made themselves popular with the audience and the television audience by saying that anything is truth and everything is truth. And it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it makes you happy. And then, sadly, they turned on the one guy who seemed to believe in the truth. So it's as if, you know, six people are sitting around a table and everybody's been given a tape measure and five of the tape measures have got no marks on them whatsoever. And one guy's got a tape measure with marks on it, and he's saying, no, there is such a thing as a meter. There is such a thing as truth. No wonder the conversation on that program was so impossible. Paul says God has given us truth, and the truth is summarized most importantly in the gospel. And when I mean the gospel, I mean the message of Jesus, that he lived and he died and he rose. And not only have these Colossians heard the message of Jesus, that he lived and died and rose, but they have, look at verse 6, understood it. In other words, they got it. The seed, as we heard from Richard with the wedding ministry, went into good soil. The lights of these Colossian listeners went on. Their heads were illumined. They said, I've got it. Those of us who've taken Christianity Explained have seen people over the years, by the goodness of God, get it. And it's so exciting to see people say, I've got it. It's a work of God. Suddenly the lights go on. And that's what's happened with these Colossians. They're illumined or converted or reborn. So this word understood is a very interesting word because it means to know in an intensive way. It's in the original language, it means to deeply know. It means that the information really gets into you. It's gone in. I'll give you one famous example of this, again from weddings. If you've ever been to a wedding, you'll know that the passage that gets chosen again and again is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. And at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, now I know in part. I know in part. But he says, then, when I'm face to face with Jesus Christ, I will know fully. And that's the word understand. It's to move from just knowing partially to really getting it, where the information really comes home. And that's what Paul says here about the grace of God. And when I talk about the grace of God, I mean that God would give salvation as a gift, not a trophy to be won, not a prize to be performed for, but that God would give salvation as a gift to be taken. And the Colossians got it. They understood grace. And that, of course, is what caused them to believe and live and be reborn. So when somebody sits in church, they may sit in church for years and years and years, and the message of the preacher is just muzak. It's just lift music. It's nothing. It's nothing's happening. And then one day, by the grace of God, they understand the grace of God. And the talk of the preacher becomes astonishingly significant, more significant than any other sentence they could be told. It's a little bit like me saying to you this morning, you know, a man has won lotto this week. Well, you could sleep through that, couldn't you? But if I said, Richard, you've won lotto this week, that's an arresting sentence, isn't it? Well, multiply that. And that's what God says to us in the message of the gospel. And when it comes home to us, it really comes home to us. So these Colossians got it. Epaphras must have been joyful to see them, hear it and believe it. And he starts praying for them and he tells the Apostle Paul, and Paul, the Apostle in prison, starts rejoicing and praying as well. And as he writes to them, look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes as an apostle. That man lying in prison, in jail, is an apostle. He is a sent messenger of Jesus Christ. And I think you and I have got to get over the idea that the Apostle Paul has opinions and that we like some of his opinions and we don't like some of his opinions, which absolutely wrecks the church. We've got to recognize the Apostle Paul is not a man who says, you know, I think of myself as pretty special. He is very special. Not because he's super godly, but because Jesus Christ has appointed him to be an emissary or a diplomat or an ambassador. So it isn't as though he has sort of earned a reverend on the front of his name or a doctor on the front of his name. It's because the King of Kings has sent him into the world as his original messenger to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. And when he writes to these Colossians and he says to them in these first couple of verses, you know, you're holy, meaning chosen, and you're faithful, meaning you believe, and your brothers, meaning you're in the family. That's what those Colossians are. When the Apostle Paul says it, it's not just his opinion, it's a fact. Those Colossians, by believing in Jesus Christ, have become chosen, they've become believers, and they've become the family of God. And when the Apostle Paul sits in the prison and looks like a complete nobody in his shackles, as he lies in the corner like any other prisoner, the fact of the matter is he's Jesus Christ's apostle. So, see what makes Paul so thankful in verses 4 and following. It is that the Colossians have faith, love, and hope. Those three things are miracles. These are not private hobbies. If I say to somebody, you know, I have faith in Christ, that is a work of God. If I say I have love for the believers, I'm not like that. Naturally, that's not me at all. That's a work of God. If I say to you, I have a hope of being in heaven, not a guess, not a wish, but an expectation based on the resurrection of Jesus and the promises of Jesus, that's a work of God. Those things are miracles. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking these are just private hobbies. I was reading not long ago of a little girl, an Iraqi refugee girl called Miriam, aged 11. You may have seen this or heard this, but she had to leave her home, her friends, her family, and her school because ISIS drove her out of her town. And when she was being put up in a shopping mall with a whole lot of other people, really cut off from everybody, some television network entering into the shopping mall asked her what her wish was for the world. And of course the network was expecting her to say, you know, let's all be peaceful. And this is what she said. I would like the world to pray to Jesus. He is everything, and he shields you in the hard times. And that went viral. And that's a miraculous comment, isn't it? You just don't talk like that unless God is at work to make you a brand new person. And so that's what the grace of God has been doing in the Colossians, giving to them faith in Christ, love for the believers, and hope in heaven. Let's think about them very quickly. The first is we've heard of your faith in Christ. In other words, the Colossians heard about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. They realized that he had come to pay for their sins. They realized their terrible plight without him. They transferred their trust from self to him. And suddenly it became as clear as a bell that they had been reborn and they were able to say, I have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that their faith is in Christ. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. G-O-D pretty well means nothing today. It means what the person wants it to mean. But when you have your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose, that's a much more specific faith. And that's a saving faith. So it's a good test for you, dear friends, this morning. If you're here today, ask yourself whether your faith is in Christ. That's what Paul rejoices in. And then he rejoices that they love the saints. And he says it again in verse 8. Verse 4, verse 8. You love the saints. You love the believers. You don't just have the privilege of belonging and coming and singing hymns and having coffee and having people be nice to you. That is all wonderful. But you actually love to serve the saints. You make some sacrifices for the saints. And when this miracle takes place, you no longer need somebody who's a pastor to ring you on a regular basis and say, come back. Because you want to come back. and you no longer say to your pastor or to your friends, yeah, I'll drop in when I can, because it's your family, and God has put a new love for the believers in your heart. So it's a strange and a wonderful miracle, isn't it? Because by nature we'd keep away from the church unless we were just religious and doing the sort of the ritual. But to come and love the believers and to be loved by the believers, that's a work of God. When Jesus was sitting around the Last Supper, he said to the disciples some interesting things. He said, first of all, he said, you're greatly loved. And then he said, I want you to love one another. And then he said this. He said, when you love one another, it's my command. Don't wait till you feel this. Get in and do it. Because love, said Jesus, is sacrificial action, like my love for you. So he says, you're greatly loved. God has acted in sacrificial action by sending his son. You and I are under a divine commission to love one another in sacrificial, loving ways. And that's what these Colossians had obviously begun to do. And the third thing is that they had a hope. They had a hope in heaven. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because you and I this morning, we've not seen into heaven. We've not been like John the Apostle, who had the sort of the roof taken away and he got to see up into heaven. We haven't seen that. Our hope is in heaven, and it's based on the resurrection and the promises. And we do have a fear of death, and yet we have a hope of heaven. And we fear being mocked by the world, but we keep hoping and expecting to be one day in glory. Not because it's just a wish, but because it's based on God's own word to us. So no wonder the Apostle Paul is convinced that these Colossians really are believers, because they have faith in Christ, they have love for one another, and they have a hope in heaven. One of the commentators on Colossians, written by Dick Lucas, says, speaking of the gospel spreading everywhere, verse 6, that when the gospel got to Kenya and the word of God was being preached to the animistic tribes, there was a tremendous response from these tribes. And the Kenyan officials wrote and said, we would like to report that there has been startling growth of Christianity in our country, and the roots of Christianity have gone straight into the African soil and produced an African church, which is not a Western church. And we are not pretending that this is a Western church. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to us and has made an African church, because this gospel changes people all around the world. That's what the Apostle Paul rejoices in from his prison. And I suppose if the food is terrible in prison and the company is terrible and the chains are terrible, it's a very wise thing to turn your mind to the things that are wonderful. Now, more quickly, he prays for gospel growth, verses 9 to 14. This is very humbling, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul would hear of a church not his own and start praying for them. We who struggle to know what to pray would do well to look at Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and you might like to take an hour one day when you've got nothing to do, flip through the New Testament, find the prayers of the Apostle Paul, write them out, and you'll find you've got about 15 new things to pray for missionaries and for people on the prayer diary and for your children and your parents and your friends. And basically, this is a prayer for three things: knowledge, patience, what I've called fortitude, and thanksgiving, what I've called cheerfulness. So I've got a threesome for you: knowledge, fortitude, and cheerfulness. The letters are KFC. I've tried to think of a way of you remembering this. I haven't quite latched onto it, but I'm working on it. My hope is that as you drive past KFC, you won't necessarily go in, but you will remember to pray for the believers around the world to have knowledge, fortitude, and cheerfulness. See verse 9? He asks God to give them knowledge of his will. Again, it's the word for information that really comes home to them, information that penetrates. So, you know, there's a new believer or there's an old believer, and they're tempted to see that Christianity has become just over-familiar. It's now the icing on the cake of their life. And the Apostle Paul is praying, I'm praying that they will see that the will of God, the plan of God, is the greatest thing in the world, that God is building a family of believers. And that's what Paul prays for. And when people begin to see the big picture of God's plan, they get excited because everything else fits into that. The way you raise your children has to do with the big plan of God. The way you think about your spending has to do with the big plan of God. When you plan your holidays, you think, could we do something that would strengthen the plan of God? That's what Paul is praying. And we need to gauge our own priorities by the big plan of God. So it's a great thing to pray, isn't it? When you get the plan of God, you don't despair. You know that God is at work. You don't go off into dopey paths. You don't say to your children, you know, the most important thing in the world, son, is that you be a very rich man, that you be a very successful man. No, when you get the big plan of God, you say, son, you know, the very important thing is that you be a godly man. Everything else can fit into that. And when people go in opposite directions, I think of a family who've left the church a long time ago and gone interstate and started a business, and the business is absolutely flourishing and they are making an absolute mint and they are intoxicated with this new business, and they have, of course, left their church. They've left the fellowship. And so Kathy and I have been praying, how, Lord, are you going to bring this couple back? You know, is it going to be a good book? Is it going to be a CD? Is it going to be a blitzing sermon? What's going to get them back? And the answer is that their business is imploding. That's the answer to the prayer. And would you believe that they are now back reading the Word, back listening to the Word, because that's the big plan. And that's what we get tempted away from, and we need to be settled into it. And Paul says, I'm praying this, verse 10, so that you'll live a life worthy of God, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. What a wonderful thing to pray. And then fortitude or patience, verse 11, he prays that God's power will help them to keep going. He wants them to endure, to last, not to give up, not to be like shallow soil or thorny soil. He wants them to have fortitude. It's an unusual thing to pray, isn't it, for the power of God to help you to stick. But that's what he's praying. We often think, you know, I'm going to pray for the power of God to cause this person to have an absolutely dynamic ministry, or to really triumph over their troubles. The apostle says, I'm praying that God's power will be at work in your life so you will keep going. And one of the things that I give thanks for in this church, almost more than anything else, is the people in this church, young and old, who are sick, and they keep testifying to God's goodness. That is absolutely remarkable. The patience, the perseverance, the fortitude is absolutely wonderful. And that's what he's praying. I have a list in my little prayer book at home of all the clergy boys who've walked away from the Lord. And there's a fair list of them. All my friends who've got clergy kids who've walked away from the Lord. And every week, you know, these clergy are preaching on the importance of heaven and hell and are longing for their kids to return. No wonder we need to pray for our loved ones, that they would stick, that their faith would last, and that some of these young people would come forward. Many who've started the Christian life and given it up, and they say, oh, I've left all that behind, you know, that was just a phase. You've left behind freedom and gone into real darkness. We need to pray that our loved ones would stick. And the third thing is we need to pray that our believers, our brothers and sisters, would be cheerful or thankful, verse 12. And if you can't think of anything to be thankful for, just take Colossians 1, 12, 13 and 14 and read those verses sometime and you'll discover a list of things to be thankful for. Look at verse 13. In the past, God has rescued you. What a thing to be thankful for. He has transformed you or transferred you. What a thing to be thankful for. In the present, you stand fit before God, accepted, standing in the righteousness of Christ. And you're redeemed, verse 14, and you're forgiven. Your present position before God is absolutely wonderful. And in the future, verse 12 and 13, there is an inheritance in the kingdom of God, face to face with Jesus Christ. So the past, the present and the future, all the treasures in those verses are cause for thanks. So as we finish this morning, the start of this little series, perhaps we ourselves could learn from the Apostle Paul and put our mind on the absolute treasure of having the gospel come to us, and to say, we are deeply thankful, Lord, that you've given me faith in Christ, love for the believers and hope in glory. And perhaps we might take a leaf out of the Apostles' book and pray for gospel growth, that there would be a knowledge of God's will, that there would be a fortitude and a perseverance and a cheerful thankfulness for all he's done. Don Carson says in his little book on the prayers of Paul, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he'd perceived our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he'd perceived our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a saviour. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us in your word and telling us what's important. And we pray that the words that we've read today and thought about for these few minutes would have good effect on us, that we would reflect on how the gospel has come to us and give you great thanks, that we would remember your people around the world, some who are drifting and some who are going well, and be praying for them. So please work in us the wisdom that you gave to the Apostle Paul, so we ourselves would be marked by thankfulness and prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.